Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. If you're looking at that black Bible in the chair in front of you, Ecclesiastes 5, Old Testament book found on page 555, and we're going to dig in where we left off last week, starting in verse 8. So the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions, the smaller numbers are the verses. So we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 8, all the way, Lord willing, to chapter 6, verse 12. You know, sometimes grocery shopping can be more stressful than you anticipate. So if I'm coming home from work and Katie gives me a call and says, hey, can you pick up some cereal? We're out of cereal. I at first may think, okay, yeah, that sounds easy enough, no problem. But when I arrive to the store, I'm confronted by an entire aisle of options. Sugar cereals, healthy cereals, organic cereals, 8 different Cheerio options, dozens of oatmeal options, cereals with marshmallows, cereals with toys inside, cereals on sale, others that require a coupon, and the options and the choices go on and on and on, and now I'm perplexed. What if I make the wrong choice? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for my family? And this simple task has now turned into a complicated one that stresses me out, leaving me unsure. We need money. You need money. We need money to buy stuff. We use money, exchange money all the time. And the more money you have, the more doors that open up to you with more options. More money equals more options for stuff that you can use and buy, for comfort, for style, for security or convenience. When we can customize our lives with our choices, choice provides a sense of control and leading us to think sometimes that options and choices mean freedom. But in his book, The Paradox of Choice, secular psychologist Barry Schwartz argues that our culture of abundance actually does the opposite. The culture of abundance actually feeds our discontentment, our dissatisfaction with what we have. And it has more to do than with how many cereal choice options we have at the grocery store. Every day, we face an overwhelming number of choices about how we are to structure our day, our life, our priorities. Making it tough with all these options and choices, it makes it tough not to imagine what could have been if we had made a different choice. And it leads to choice paralysis sometimes, or a lack of commitment. That's why you guys haven't signed up for the men's retreat yet. Before long, we are stressed out about all the what-ifs regarding school or jobs or friends or marriage or where to live or how to spend our time. What's more, the plethora of options that wealth brings and abundance brings, it actually leaves us with expectations that can leave us discontent. If I believe that life ought to be fully customizable, seasoned perfectly to my taste with all the options and choices that I have to make, well then suddenly the good things in life are something that I see as what is owed to me. I have a receipt to prove it. And instead of being thankful for those good things and enjoying them, we expect good things. And if life doesn't fit the plans that we've made and spent our money and time on, well, then discouragement is right behind. And for some of us, we may be even angry with God when plans don't go as we had thought they should. We become discontent. You ever struggle with discontentment? Plagues every one of us in some sense. So how do we find true contentment? One of the surprising things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes has repeated is this message. remember, you're going to die. He talks about death a lot. And when people talk about death a lot, we call them morbid or impolite at the dinner table. And so some people read Ecclesiastes as an author who is pessimistic, who's grumpy or grouchy. If you've ever read Winnie the Pooh, they see the preacher as Eeyore. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, you're going to die. Have you felt that as we've read Ecclesiastes together? Maybe you're reading this and all this talk about death and you're like, come on. When's the good stuff coming? When's the positive message that Ecclesiastes has for us? And friends, I just want to say that death talk and death consciousness, remembering death, it might sound strange to us, but actually the preacher's right. The more conscious we are about our imminent death, the more good it is for us. Because being death conscious is actually the path to true hope and contentment. Because remembering our imminent death exposes the illusions about what is the source of joy in life. And it leads us to the place where we can find true contentment. Do you know what a mirage is? You ever seen those cartoons where they see a mirage in the desert? A mirage is an illusion of water for those dying of thirst in the desert. It looks like it's there, but it's not really there. And so people in the desert who are chasing a mirage, they work hard, they work hard, they chase the mirage, but it's like chasing the wind, as Ecclesiastes says. You work hard, but you get nowhere. Point number one this morning. For taking notes, point number one, stop chasing the mirage of wealth. Stop chasing the mirage of wealth. We're going to see this point kind of come out of the text in chapter 5, verses 8 through 17, and then also in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. 5, 8 through 17, and then also in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. So let's pick it up there in chapter 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and in anger. And skip down in chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, which is the pinnacle of Old Testament prosperity, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he shall live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity, a striving after wind. All right. A lot of text there to cover. One thing to keep in mind here is he's repeating this idea of vanity. We saw it show up at the very beginning, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And vanity is such a major theme in Ecclesiastes, and knowing that it shows up 6 times in our text this morning, we need to keep in mind what the preacher means. Vanity is not his way of saying that life is pointless. Vanity is the word that he uses to describe reality. The word vanity, again, it means vapor. It means breath. And so we're meant to picture life to be like a puff of smoke. It's fleeting. It's here one day and gone the next. It's ungraspable. We can't grab a hold of life and control it with our mind or our muscle to make it do what we want to find ultimate gain. And so last week in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, the preacher tells us, okay, here's what you do with the vanity. You know what? You want to know what to do with all the vanity in life? Here's what you do. You worship. You worship. Not this empty go through the motions worship, but true, fearing God, wholehearted, loving, trusting worship of God. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we are inside the church. And inside the church, we can open up the Bible and have an encounter with God, feel really good. But what about Monday? What about Monday through Saturday? As soon as we leave the doors of the church, life slaps us in the face with its harsh realities. That's what we see. We just came out of the church in chapter 5, verse 7. We come to life's harsh realities in chapter 5, verse 8. We're faced with the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. Well, that kind of puts a damper on our worship. Life's harsh reality shatter the hopes and expectations that we had for that week, let alone our life. So then what do we do? Well, the preacher tells us what to do, how to respond to these harsh realities. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, here's how you should respond. Don't be amazed at the matter. Don't be amazed at it. Don't be surprised by it. He wants us to understand why things are the way they are. He wants us to understand where oppression, injustice, and the violation of the righteousness comes from. Why things are such a mess. We're really close to Washington, D.C., right? The Democrats blame the Republicans. That's the problem. The Republicans blame the Democrats. That's the problem. And then the independents think both parties are crazy. Each party claims to be the nation's hope for the future. And every party villainizes the other to get our votes. But what the writer is saying here is that the problem is not in the political party. The problem is that each group is made up of sinners. That's why we're told, don't be amazed at the matter. The preacher expressed his hatred of injustice. He's not indifferent to it. He expresses his hatred of injustice. He expresses his hatred of a sin-broken world back in chapter 2, and he invites us to hate sin and wickedness and oppression of others and the poor. And we should speak up where we can. But he's also saying here, as long as we live in this fallen world, and as long as we are sinners who rub shoulders with other sinners, what should you expect? Do not be surprised by the matter. Friends, our hope does not lie in our next elected official. Our hope does not rest in which political party or which political affiliation we claim. Our hope lies in a king who is without sin. That's what brings us together, no matter what political views we have. This is what Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 9. He says, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Amen. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He, Jesus, the perfect king who came and is coming again, he is our hope. But until Jesus comes again as that king to sit on the throne and bring perfect justice and right every wrong, the writer says we live in a world where each official is watched by a higher official. And each official is either driven by envy, like we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 4, or they are driven by a love of money, as we see in chapter 5, verse 10. Look again at chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money. So last week we looked at loving God. Now the topic is loving money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The issue is not money. Money is kind of a neutral thing. It's not good or bad. It's just a tool. The problem here that he's addressing is the love of money. So we're called to worship God in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And now we're being told, don't worship money. Worship God, don't worship money. We cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. We cannot serve wealth and God. So money's neutral, not good or bad. We've got to use it. But before we rush to excuse greed by highlighting how money is neutral, we also need to pause and consider the risks that come with wealth, the dangers that come with having wealth. Sometimes we tend to think wealth means God's blessing, period. But it's not that simple. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus warns, watch out. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We're called to watch out. This is dangerous stuff we're dealing with. Our hearts tend to love money. And so to help us watch out, as Jesus says, the preacher is going to lay out five truths to expose how having money doesn't deliver contentment. Five truths that help expose the illusion, the mirage, that contentment's actually found in money or what money can buy you. So let's kind of work through those. First of all, five things. Number one, money doesn't satisfy. Money doesn't satisfy. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. So there's a really wealthy man named John D. Rockefeller. His net worth today would be about $300 billion. He owned about 90% of the oil trade at that time. And when somebody asked him, how much is enough? He was famously known for saying, just a little more. That's true. He's actually preaching what the preacher's saying. Money won't satisfy you. Second thing that he tells us here, number two, more money means more people to take it away from you. More money just means more people to take away from you. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. You're either having to pay the people who are helping you with all of your stuff, or it's just that fact that wealth attracts parasites. Wealth attracts people who claim to be your friend, but what they really want is what you can give them. Number three, wealth steals your sleep. Wealth steals your sleep. Look at verse 12. The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So he puts this in contrast to the labor. The labor works hard all day long. He might not have a lot, but when he puts his head in the pillow at night, he sleeps like a baby. Not so the wealthy. The wealthy toss and turn all night anxious that something could go wrong. What if they make a misstep? What if something happens and they lose everything that they've built? They can't sleep. Money doesn't satisfy. Money just means more people take it away from you. Money makes you anxious. Number four, wealth is easily lost. Verse 14, riches were lost in a bad venture. So he's making the point that money and what money buys is uncertain. Even if you have the best vault, you can't control the stock market. You can't predict thieves. You can't control the weather. You can't predict the next war that might strip you of everything. You can't predict the future. You can't control the future. Your riches and what they buy you are uncertain. And last of all, number five, you can't take it with you. Even if you were able to put it in a vault and keep it, at the end of the day, you can't take it with you. Verse 15, naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil. Friends, that's a sober reminder. Everything that we have worked for, achieved, or accumulate in this life, everything, without exception, you'll leave behind. Can't take it with you. And so in verse 17, then he kind of summarizes the risks of greed, the risks of loving money. He says, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. That's where greed leads. That's where the love of money leads. It's a very sad end. Old Testament scholar David Kidner puts it this way, if anything is worse than the addiction that the love of money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves us with. I'm not sure I believe this, though. We're not so quick to believe what the preacher is saying. We like our money. We like what our money buys. And maybe we're thinking an objection in our mind. Well, the guy in chapter 5 lost his money. What about the guy who keeps his stuff to the very end? You got the bumper sticker on the back. The person with the most toys at the end wins, right? If someone can somehow guard all their money and possessions and keep them, maybe that's a different scenario. But the preacher addresses that scenario too. He doesn't leave us off the hook. Chapter 6, verse 2, he says, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. This is a grievous evil. So, this is a different scenario than chapter 5. This person, this man, this woman has everything. Wealth, possessions, honor. Notice how it says they have all that their heart desires. But he's miserable. If you have the world's top chef employed by you with all your money, they can cook you whatever you want, the best meal anyone can imagine, but you don't have taste buds, you might as well eat dirt. If you own the most beautiful artwork in all the world, but you can't see it, if you can hire the best musicians coveted around the world, but you can't hear them, if you're in love with someone, but the door is locked and you can never see them to enjoy them, what's the point? And that's the image of this person in chapter 6. They have everything their heart wants, but they don't have the ability that God gives to enjoy what God has given. To have all the money in the world and have everything that money can buy without having the ability to enjoy them is to be miserable. In fact, the preacher says it's so miserable that the image that he uses to make his point is a gut-wrenching one. Chapter 6, verse 3, he says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Friends, for those who have miscarried a child, that statement can wound. That statement might sound insensitive. When Katie and I suffered a miscarriage and lost a baby several years ago, it was awful. There are no words for it. It's agonizing. But I think that's the preacher's point. It's not to downplay or to belittle the tragedy of suffering a miscarriage. It is rather to emphasize, through the shock of the comparison, the tragedy of living a discontented life, of having everything, but complaining and grumbling your way through life, never really able to enjoy any of the good gifts that God has given you. Besides, in the end, verse 6, he says, all of us go to one place. His point there is that you're going to die. We all go to the grave. You can't choose Among all the options we have, you can't choose to live forever on this life as we see it. And so this person in chapter 6 was driven by a love of money, working, gaining, spending, accumulating, getting as much as they could, all that money could buy, all that their heart desired, but they were blind in all of their pursuits to the fact that soon they would go to the grave and everything that they have worked for, everything that they have gained will be lost. You can't take it with you, the preacher says. You're chasing a mirage. But since our appetite is never satisfied, as verse 7 says, we keep running. We hear the preacher, we say amen, but we go out and we do it again. We think, okay, yeah, I know what the preacher said, but maybe the next raise, maybe the next promotion, maybe the next shopping spree, maybe the next car, the next house, the next toy, that will make a difference. We don't believe the preacher. We maybe even joke, yeah, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. Money can't buy me happiness, but it's sure a good down payment. And we keep chasing the mirage. We keep chasing the wind. And friends, the dangers that come, the risks that come with the love of money, they're not just about the here and now. It's not, the worst danger is not just the misery that you can find with discontentment in the limited time that you have on this planet. But the worst danger is the spiritual damage that the love of money can do. In Matthew chapter 19, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, the Son of God, and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" They have a conversation. And Jesus, knowing the man's heart, knowing what the man loved, knowing what the man trusted in, went right to it. The man thought of himself as a good person. And so Jesus goes right to his heart, and he says, okay, in love, he says to this rich young ruler, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. And you'll find eternal life. And you'll find treasures stored up in heaven that far outweigh anything that you can find in this world. I promise you, come, sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And in one of the most saddest places in Scripture, the rich young ruler heard this, and the text says he went away sad because he had great wealth. Because he had great wealth. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. And in the end, he lost Jesus. And he lost the very thing that he was looking for, that Jesus was offering to him in love. The greater the wealth, the harder it is for us to give it up, to follow Jesus. Friends, the grip that materialism and the love of money can have on our hearts is no joking matter. It's serious. And we tend to think that the love of money is for the super wealthy that you see on TV. It's those people out there that have this problem and not us. But what if Jesus came to us with the same command that he did to the rich young ruler? Would we walk away sad because we weren't willing to give it up? It's a good litmus test for if we love money or not. How then can we escape the grip that the love of money has on our hearts? How can we find the release from the grip that greed has on our hearts such that we can find contentment and follow Jesus? How can we stop chasing the mirage of wealth? Well, look at your programs. Look at the scripture reading that we had earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at the last paragraph, verses 17 through 19. There Paul says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul gives us clear instructions. Be generous. You want to break the grip of the love of money? Then be generous. Be ready to share what you have. Be rich in good works. And when you do, it's then, Paul says, it's then you'll be able to take hold of that which is truly life, rather than the mirage of life that wealth promises us. Friends, every time we give, every time we write a check, or you Venmo, depending on how old you are, you give, you're declaring in your giving, I trust God, not this bank account. And when we give our time and the gifts that God has given us to care for others and to serve in the church, we declare in that moment, my life is not my own. My life is not about me. My life is about God. My life is about His glory and loving my neighbor that God has put in my path. Giving of time, giving of money, giving of the talents that God has given you breaks money's grip on our hearts, and we find that we're storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. One resource I would commend to you that talks about this joy of giving and the wisdom of our finances is Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. I have two copies to give away at the end of service, and we also have them on sale at the bookstall. Right, Isaac? All right, so we have them on sale. It's short. Look how small it is. But it is a gem. And it is encouraging and biblical, and I would commend it to you to read afterwards. What we learn is that our need is not more possessions. If you want contentment, it's not more stuff. What we need is not more possessions, but enjoyment. We need enjoyment. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, what he's saying is, it's better to enjoy what you can see, what you already have right in front of you, rather than letting your eyes wander around, letting your appetites daydream about what you don't yet have. It's better to just enjoy what you have. And part of what he's saying in chapter 6 is that if you get a new toy at Christmas that says batteries not included, you can't really enjoy that toy until when? Until you get the batteries. It's just a piece of junk until you get the batteries. That's kind of what he's saying. Enjoyment is not included with the good gifts of God. God's gifts don't come with enjoyment included. Enjoyment itself is another gift that comes from God. How then can we find contentment? So he said, stop chasing the wealth, the mirage of wealth. Okay, got it. How can we find contentment then? Okay, point number two. Last point. Run to the well that holds living water. Run to the well that holds living water. And we're going to see this in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, and then also in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Run to the well that holds living water. Look at verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For we will not much remember the days of his, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's good. So after talking about the corrosive, deadly dangers of the love of money, of greed, of materialism, we might expect the preacher to turn around now and say, all right, get rid of everything. Don't enjoy anything. Run from pleasure. It's a dangerous thing. Y'all should become monks. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says, no. Hold on. It is proper. It is fitting, verse 18, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. The preacher has said this repeatedly already. Chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Chapter 3, verse 13. Here in chapter 5. He's going to say it again in chapter 8, verse 15. And then again in chapter 9, verse 7. Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Doesn't that sound good? Did you know the Bible commands you to enjoy life? He is. He commands our joy. Now, it sounds good. We say amen. But if you're like me, you hear this and you're like, when I look at my experience with this, I'm not sure I get what he's saying. Because what he's saying, this godly enjoyment of all that God gives, it can sometimes feel like I'm walking on a tightrope. And I look down in this tightrope and there's two places I could fall into my death, right? On one side, I could fall off on the side of loving money, making money my God and worshiping money and what it can buy me. Don't want to fall off on that side. But on the other side, there's another ditch where I don't have enjoyment and I'm an ascetic and I just am miserable. And he's telling me to get on the tightrope and enjoy. So we either feel guilty because we enjoy stuff too much. Did I spend too much money on this? Is it too nice? Did I enjoy that meal too much? Am I worshiping my hamburger? And we get all paranoid or we feel guilty. Right? Or we're just miserable. We'd rather not walk on this tightrope. So maybe it's not as easy as we thought. And yet we deal with money all the time. We need to buy stuff. We got to fill up our gas tanks. We got to go to the grocery store. We got to buy stuff. So how can we do this? How can we eat and drink and find enjoyment, like he says? Well, the answer is not in finding a formula or an equation. Do this, do this, do this, and find the right balance. Here's the book you need to read. And you'll stay on the tightrope. That's exhausting. That's not what the preacher says. The answer is more simple. And the answer is more positive. The answer is what he already said in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Worship God. You want to not fall off the tightrope, but enjoy, then worship God. Okay. Amen, right? But then we leave the doors of the church in verse 7, and what happens in verse 8? Slapped in the face. We meet oppression, injustice, sin, countless distractions that make it hard for us to worship, to know, and to love, and to trust God during the week on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So how does this work in everyday life? I want this. Do you want this? The answer shows up in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Friends, again, don't miss this. The power to enjoy is not within yourself. The power to enjoy is not in following a list of rules. The power to enjoy is a gift from God. True contentment cannot be found apart from a relationship with God because God has put eternity in your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 11. We receive the power to enjoy them when we learn, as he says in verse 19, to accept our lot. Do you know what a lot is? A lot is like when people draw straws. and they choose a straw from somebody's hand when they're making a decision. And the size of the straw or the lot is the one that is that you're given that determines the role or place that you're going to play and how that decision is being made or how that decision is being carried out. And so to say this is one's lot is similar to our saying, or we're dealing the cards, and it's our way of saying you got to play the hand that was dealt to you. You got to accept your lot. And what the preacher's saying is learning to accept your lot is part of the way that we learn to enjoy God's gifts. As one writer puts it, accepting our lot is not a numb resignation. It's not a numb resignation or a pointless apathy. Accepting our lot is an alertness to God's presence among the gifts that He's given us. It is the sense of His joy that He intends to provide us through our visiting with God among His gifts. So when the preacher says in chapter 5, verse 18, that it is fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment, that word for fitting is the same word that he uses in chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful. He has made everything fitting. Same word. So we can't see how all of life's seasons and events fit together, because some of those are really difficult seasons. We don't see how they fit together, and we are not in control of our seasons. God is. But He will make everything fit. He will make everything beautiful in its time. And so knowing that is what helps us to accept our lot. It's not a passive resignation to our lot. It is, okay, God's sovereign. This is my lot. I can accept it. I can trust Him. Skip down to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. He emphasizes this point again. Chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So, to name something, in the Old Testament, to name something is to point out the character of it. When we talk about the name of God, we're talking about the character of God. And so here, when the preacher's talking about man or the world and the things that have come to be being named in verse 10, he's pointing out the character of things, the nature of things. He's saying God is God. God is the creator. Man is a created being with limitations, and all is vanity. That's the situation we're in. And we cannot change the order of things. We can try. You're just chasing the wind, because all is vanity. So instead of trying to change the order of things, we must submit to them. Maybe you've heard of a recorded radio conversation between Canadian authorities and a U.S. Navy ship. The U.S. Navy ship says in this recorded radio conversation, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. The Canadian voice on the other end of the line says, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. The U.S. Navy ship says, this is the captain of the U.S. Navy ship. I say, divert your course. The Canadian voice on the other side of the radio says, no, I say, again, you divert your course. And the U.S. ship says, this is the aircraft carrier Enterprise. We are a large warship of the U.S. Navy. Direct your course now. And the Canadian voice says, this is a lighthouse. It's your call. Now, Army folks like to tell this made-up story to tease their Navy friends. Didn't actually happen, but the story actually illustrates a truth. It illustrates a real delusion that the world lives under, that we somehow, with our wisdom and our strength, can somehow change the shape of reality to muscle the world into finding gain. And we can ignore the state of things, but we will eventually crash upon the rocks of reality. Trying to dispute what God has said is won't change it. You can add all your words that you want and come up with new arguments, but heaping up words doesn't make it better. It just adds to your vanity. It won't change things. And in the end, your soon coming death guarantees that. Friends, one reason our hearts fall prey to the love of money is because we are afraid of losing control. Money gives us a sense of control. I've got options. I can customize my life the way I see fit. I can get it to where I want with my money. And so we love money. But God says you can't love money and me. You can't serve two masters. If you're going to follow me as a Christian, you got to trust me completely with everything. That's scary. So how can we know that God is good? If this is what following Jesus means, how can we know that he's trustworthy? Because maybe you're not a follower of Christ yet, and perhaps that's what's held you back. Maybe life has not turned out the way that you've wanted it, and you see the pain and the sorrow that you've experienced as God's absence. Things have not turned out the way you wanted them to, according to your plan. And yet Scripture teaches us the opposite of what you're feeling. Scripture teaches that the brokenness that you're experiencing in this world is not a sign of God's absence. In Jesus, God has stepped into our pain and our suffering to redeem us. So rather than being cold or distant or failing to come through, God in Christ shows us that he has come to rescue us. He's come to give us something better than what the mirage has been offering us and promising us all our life. All our life, we've been chasing this mirage. And we're still thirsty. We're still discontent. And in John 7, Jesus stood up and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You'll be satisfied. You'll know true, eternal contentment. But friends, if our expectation is for God to improve on the plans that we already made in our life, if that's how you see God, God's just the God who helps me renovate what my already good life, to give me my best life now, well then Jesus will not make any sense to you. God's promises won't make any sense to you. And Jesus will be some figure out there, but he'll seem irrelevant or distant or unimportant. But nothing could be farther from the truth. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, "The wages of our sin is death and hell." That means that God owes us. What he owes us, what we deserve, is death and hell. Jesus did not come to give us our best life now. He came to rescue us from death. He came to give us new plans, better plans for our life than we had. Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience that we have failed to live, and he died the death on the cross that we deserve to die so that we could be forgiven. Jesus died, and on the third day he rose again, and he stands ready and able and willing to pay the debt that our sin has accrued. And he's then able to credit his perfect righteousness into our account so that God looks at us as if he's looking at his own son, Jesus, without sin. "This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." That type of grace, that type of love, is the very thing that breaks the grip that our heart has from its love of money. It breaks the grip of the love of money, and it shows us the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we let go of money and possessions and we run to Jesus because we see him as good and trustworthy. So friends, my plea to you this morning is listen to Jesus. He's saying, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." Whoever believes and trusts in me, you will have living water. So come to Jesus. Look to him. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Now, for those here who have already trusted in Jesus, our flesh is still tempted with the lie that contentment comes by changing our circumstances. Right? We all think that. Even as Christians, we still struggle with that. And changing circumstances is not always wrong. It's not a bad thing to do from time to time. But if we think that contentment is found by letting our appetite wander around looking for greener pastures in a new relationship, a new job, a new town, a new outfit, what we'll find is that the problem of discontentment follows us into those green pastures and it's right there again. Because it's not the circumstances, it's our heart issue. Contentment is found not in new circumstances, but in God. And God is with us wherever we are, whatever our lot may be. You might not like your lot this morning, but God is there. And he can give you joy no matter what your lot is. Contentment is something that is learned. It's not instant. It's learned in the context of our relationship with God as we learn to enjoy him and the gifts that he gives us right where we are. It's not out there, it's right where you are, where God is. Christ did not come to say, he didn't come and say, hey, come to me, all you who need self-improvement, and I will give you steps. He said, come to me, and I will give you rest. We want the steps. We want five easy steps. Do this, do this, do this. And we want that. Even in this sermon, you probably want me to give you five steps because then you can walk away and say, okay, I can do this. And then contentment's guaranteed. I don't got that for you. Because that's us wanting to be in control of the process. And what we need to learn is that contentment comes in our relationship with God. Contentment is learned. It takes patience. We have to work for it. We have to strive to enter the rest of God, as any good relationship takes effort and patience. So my application for us is to cultivate our relationship with God. Read your Bible and listen to the voice of God speak to you in the pages of Scripture. Speak to him. Prayer. Pouring out your hearts, your needs, your confessions to him. Come to church. Lean on godly friends. And wherever you are, in whatever season or whatever lot you are in, seek God where you are in your lot, moment by moment, minute by minute, all through your day. At school, at work, at home, in your commute. Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me. I'm right here with you. And over time, as we come and learn to come to Jesus, God teaches us contentment. And what we find is that contentment is not out there in the amazing things, but contentment is right here in the normal, everyday things of life. The normal everyday things of life that we've overlooked and taken for granted, they become sweet. That's what he means in chapter 5, verse 20, that God keeps us occupied with joy. We're so taken up by God. We overlook our misery because we're so filled with joy that God is giving us in the everyday things of life. And we stop taking good for granted as if it were owed to us because we know what was owed to us. And it's not what God has given us in Christ. And we start seeing good in our life for what it actually is. God's undeserved gift. Your heart beating, your lungs breathing, a home, church, friends, pizza, sunsets, leaves changing colors outside, warm socks. I could keep going. We overlook those things all the time, and those are moments to take joy and thank God. I deserve death and hell, and I got warm socks. Instead of presuming upon God's gifts, we enjoy them and have a heart overflowing with thanks in everything. And we come to know contentment in the good things and even in the hard things. Because even in the hard things, even in the oppression and the injustice, God is there. Psalm 23, verse 5, David says of God, "You prepare a table before me, a meal, in the presence of my enemies." Well, that seems odd. And then we come to Ecclesiastes, and then we see the same table. And Ecclesiastes tells us, okay, here's the table, eat and drink and find enjoyment in the meal that God has made for you in your lot. But we're looking at the table, and we look around at the enemies, and we say, well, no, I don't know if I can do that. I'm discouraged. My faith is weak. I'm struggling. I'm suffering an illness. School is difficult. Making friends has been challenging. I could lose my job tomorrow. I don't know if I can enjoy this meal. How can I enjoy a meal in the presence of my enemies? Doesn't God see what's threatening my joy? He does. And that's the point. He sees it. And in Christ, he has stepped into our situation and he sits with us. And so we can say what the psalmist says in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And so fixing our eyes not on the enemy, but on God, we listen to him in his word. We talk to him in prayer. We enjoy our relationship with God made available through Christ, and we worship. And so wherever we are, whatever our lot may be, we can sit down and eat, drink, and find enjoyment as a gift from God. Let's pray. Father, our hearts ache for you. You have put eternity in our hearts, and we thank you for that. Our hearts ache for you, and we enjoy a good meal or a concert or a warm embrace, and we see something of a foreshadowing of those joys which will one day be without end. We recognize those gifts as from you, and we want eternity. We want to know you. We want to be with you. Eternal life is to know you. So help us to learn the lesson of our aches, our desires, not to believe the illusion and lies of the love of money, but to believe what you are saying to us in your mercy through your word. And help us to be a people that find contentment in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.